Brian Green, welcome to The Dividing Line. It's a deadcast Dividing Line today. We haven't gotten whatever the cable is. I guess they changed how they're doing stuff or something. I don't know. And now worked fine for a long time and now it doesn't work fine. And so we can't do live broadcasts until we get this fixed. So we're working on getting it fixed. So till then, we just record these this way and go from there. So there's no interaction or anything like that, but that's okay. So you'll notice the warp core is at about normal speed, nothing major. We've got a lot to get to today, however. So, and not all of it is a whole lot of fun, but let me start off. Nashville statement, a lot of the responses, you know, you've seen this Denver statement, which is really no statement at all. You know, a statement, if it has meaningful scholarship behind it, if it actually brings people together from different perspectives that are joined together on something that's really important, okay, fine. You get three homosexuals together in Denver. That's not exactly what I would consider an overly important thing, but you consider the balance of the Nashville statement and the balance of its language and the care of its language, which obviously part of it was so you can bring more people together. And that's what's caused a lot of people to go, well, what about this? I'd say it this way. Yeah, but what we're trying to do is affirm a central core that is vanishing quickly. The response to the Nashville statement has demonstrated that what is called evangelicalism in the United States is a dead shell. It's a rotting corpse. It really is. When you see the kind of response that simple, basic summary of biblical authority, God has the right to tell us, the large portion of leadership of people that once called themselves evangelical think that you have the right to tell God what's acceptable for him, not the other way around. That's what we've got today. This has been a bright, bright light. You know what happens when you shine bright lights on a rotting hunk of meat? It smells even worse, and it only accelerates its decay. And that basically is what we've been seeing. But anyway, one example given by Bob Gagnon, who we'll talk about here in a moment. This is from Chris Gerrits, a professor of history at Bethel University in St. Paul, Minnesota. I do know this. Anything that needlessly inflames divisions in the body of Christ is an essential departure from Christian witness. But then confusing divisiveness for integrity also seems like a hallmark of theology in the age of Trump. As if Trump has anything to do whatsoever with the Nashville statement, the concern of having a biblical, ethical morality, understanding. What does Trump have to do with anything? Nothing whatsoever in regards to this. Fundamentally, what you're being told by the people on the left is, believe as we say, celebrate what we celebrate, and shut up. Period. End of discussion. We're not gonna actually interact with what the statement says. No. We're not gonna, you know, that would require us to actually do something with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and the consistency of Paul's utilization of legal categories going back to Deuteronomy. And you know, if we go into Deuteronomy, someone might actually read all of it and find out that there's all sorts of stuff in there. You know, they might find out how humorous it was a couple of years ago at that Matthew Vines thing when. What was that ethicist's name? Just escaped me for some reason. Was standing there and telling everybody, the former Baptist, or I guess he's still a Baptist. Baptist doesn't mean a whole lot, honestly. When you're just talking about a mode of baptism, it doesn't tell you much about your theological stance. But anyway, when he's actually telling people, it's more important to tell people to love their neighbor. Yeah, David Gushy. It's more important to tell people Jesus would have taught us to love our neighbor rather than some obscure text from Leviticus. We are all chuckling because love your neighbor actually comes from Leviticus. That's what Jesus is quoting. But anyway, people might get into that stuff and find out what the Bible actually teaches on these things. And so we don't do that. We're just going to, you know, this side has recognized that as far as the in light of the fundamental collapse of the critical thinking capacity of Western culture, they've won this war, not because of the value of their arguments, but because no one values arguments anymore. They don't, people don't value logic. They don't value consistency. And so why in the world should they engage in any type of debate or argumentation? They just don't need to do so. And so it's easier just to mock the other side because you'll be accepted for that than to engage. So it's just believe what we say. Don't be divisive now. Because we now define orthodoxy, even though we stand against, you know, 2,000 years of Christian tradition on that. That's, it's interesting that Bob Gagnon was the one that quoted that, because he gets mentioned in a Pulpit and Pen article. And my what I've been informed is when the Pulpit and Pen today says news, what was it, news group or news, whatever it is, that's actually J.D. Hall. What? Division. News division, yeah. Division is an interesting... news division, okay. That's actually J.D. Hall, even though he's not actually writing for Pulpit and Pen. He is. We all know that. So anyway, the news division, wink, wink, wrote concerns about the Nashville Declaration. And under the description of the signatories, I found it very strange. You know, once again, it's the flamethrower approach, which puts a lot of people off. For example, when it mentions Rod Dreher, the Nashville Declaration, according to ecumenist and Eastern idolater Rod Dreher. Yeah, you know, it's just like other people who start off their articles talking about someone, you know, the very first few lines, I'm going to review what this liar said or something like that. You know, you're obviously not really trying to reach anybody but the already convinced when your first approach is just, you know, the flamethrower type thing. I don't get it. But anyway, in describing some of these people, obviously, I got some sense they don't really like Rosaria Butterfield, though it wasn't overly clear. But then we had anti-LGBT incendiary Robert Gagnon. And I'm like, what? Well, first of all, why buy the anti-LGBT type thing? That is complete sellout to the LGBT lobby that wants everything to be either you're for us or you're against us, as if they get to define things. Why on earth would anyone identify Bob Gagnon, who has recently lost his tenured position for his stand on this? And look, I said for a long, long time, I don't get how Bob Gagnon is teaching at a PCUSA seminary. I don't understand it. The pressure must be intense, and it obviously was. But the reality is, and a lot of people are really confused. They're like, Bob Gagnon, his views of Scripture aren't quite as conservative as the rest of us. No, they're not. The point is that the scriptural testimony is so clear that even when you don't have what we would say would be a significantly more consistent, conservative, I would say sound bibliology, it's still plain as day. It's still plain as the nose on your face what the Bible's teaching about human sexuality, about the male-female binary, et cetera, et cetera. It's clear. It's obvious. No way around it. Well, here's a guy who's lost his job recently for standing firm on this subject. And the reality is what he's produced, his material on homosexuality, is some of the deepest scholarly work on the subject that's available to us. Doesn't mean it's infallible. He wouldn't claim it's infallible either. But he has stood firm. Why in the world does Pulpit and Pen and the news division take a shot at him like this? I don't get it. I mean, talk about... This is one of the criticisms I've had of Pulpit and Pen for a long time. They just shoot everybody, including the people who are supposed to be on their side. You know, it's just like a machine gun that's just shoots every which direction. Why? I don't get it. We don't need that kind of thing right now. But I love this under the questions section. Number one, do you support those who crafted the document, and are you completely confident that your support will not have unintended consequences? In other words, by signing the document, will you become a useful idiot in someone else's propaganda campaign? You know, I don't know. For some odd reason, I'm not really big on that phrase, useful idiot, anymore. But this kind of separationism, you know, I've become less and less a fan of fundamentalistic separationism because it smacks me very much as the attitude of the Pharisees toward the Am Ha'aretz. You know who the Am Ha'aretz were? The Am Ha'aretz were the people of the land. And they were their fellow Jews. But since they could not as scrupulously observe all the 632 laws as the Pharisees did daily, they were called the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land who did not really receive God's grace the way the Pharisees do. And the strongest language in all of Scripture is reserved for that attitude. And I don't want that attitude. And so maybe it's just me. You know, maybe no one else has a concern here, but I just want to try to avoid that attitude at all costs. And, you know, like I said, I think if you're going to say someone's a Christian, you might want to, you know, treat them like a Christian. And this separationism, you know, when it says, are you completely confident your support will not have unintended consequences? If I didn't intend it, I mean, Augustine, his reaction to the Donatist controversy had unintended consequences 1,000 years after he died. Should we hold him accountable for that? If it's unintended, if it was not something that you intended it to have, that means it's in the future. I don't know the future. And if it is unintended in the sense of someone utilizing my words or my actions in a way that goes against what I believe, how can I control that? I can't control that. And in the olden days, when people were serious about truth and logic and rationality and being careful in their thought process, then people would differentiate between what a person intended and what someone might have done with their words at a later point in time. So, do you support those who crafted the document? Support them in what way? As far as I can tell, they all make credible testimonies of faith in Jesus Christ. I may not agree with every single jot and tittle. And obviously, the news division doesn't either when you talk about new Calvinists and charismatics and culture warriors and so on and so forth. That are thrown in here along the way. But support them? I support any Christians who seek to stand upon the Word of God and accurately reflect it in a day when it's going to cost them. And it's costing every person who drafted this. Yeah, I do support them in that sense. Does that mean I agree with everything they say? And here's where that fundamentalist mindset comes into mind. If you disagree on anything, then you can't support them. Okay. That means the earth, there's only one person you can support, and that's you, because do you know of anybody? Anybody that you agree 1,000% with on everything? Come on, be honest. Be honest. And sometimes you don't even agree with yourself, so you're really going to be alone. Anyway, in other words, by signing the document, you become a useful idiot in someone else's propaganda campaign. Well, if that propaganda campaign is based upon untruthfulness, there's nothing you can do about that. God will judge someday. You act in accordance with what is right as you understand it before God's revealed will. And if someone abuses your words and abuses your actions, they will be held accountable for that, not me. And I think we all need to be looking forward to that final day of judgment as something we all look forward to when justice will be done. So I've just been amazed at some of the responses that that the document, look, there's plenty of room for discussion. There needs to be discussion of whether mankind even has the right to self-identify, self-identification. That is an objective right of God. God sovereignly defines by his creative act who you are. You know, when I was a kid, no one even questioned that when you consider, for example, God's will, well, you look at what gifts God's given you. What do you mean, what gifts God's given me? I get to determine these things today. No one even talks like that anymore. It's biblical to speak that way. Just gives an idea of how much the world has come into church. But we're going to see a lot more developing from this, because what we're seeing is that now, even within the walls of what calls itself the church, the expression of basic, simple Christian orthodoxy on this subject, not allowed, not allowed, just not allowed. Now, what's switching gears, what's fascinating to me, I put up some links, by the way, to some of the later presentations I made when I was overseas. The folks at Heritage Baptist put up the sermon from Colossians 3 that really went well. I hope other people will listen to that and hopefully be challenged along those lines. And the Selhurst Church material was posted, thanks to Ashley and the guys there for putting that up on sermon audio. And so I've been putting those links out. Probably should put them on the blog too, but I forgot to. I at least put them on Facebook and Twitter. But once again, not only in regards to the dialogues with the Ostracati and the interaction with Muslims, but the issue that I brought up last week in regards to critical race theory and the relationship between races in the church, amazing amount of supportive contact, people saying, don't stop. We just don't understand why so many big voices are promoting this stuff and almost nobody will say anything in response to it. And again, the fascinating thing is our brothers and sisters overseas tend to have a little broader spectrum of view than we have here in the United States in a positive sense. In other words, I think a more balanced view. And in many of those places, they are so accustomed to a culture where you have, you know, the race is just, you know, you walk into a church and it's a mixture. That's just the way it is. That's just how things are done. And so it's sort of like, what's with you Americans and why can't you guys get this type thing? And so there is an American element to what we're talking about. But totally unbeknownst to me, we did that program on the 2nd, didn't we? Same day at the ecclesiasticalcalvinist.wordpress.com, a statement is released. Oh, we did it on Friday? When did we do the... I thought we did the program on the 30th. 31st. Yeah, and that's when this statement came out. Yeah, so the same day. Without any connection. They didn't ask me. I didn't ask them. There wasn't, to my knowledge, any connection, even though I know one of the signatories have spoken at his church. But critical theory and the unity of the church. Comes out the same day. Okay, it may have been a day before, afterward, whatever it ends up being. Let's not get hung up on that. I didn't know anything about it. Didn't know it was coming out. Nothing. You start reading it, and it's like, it's wonderful for brethren to dwell in unity. Because that's what it is. It's a unified, they're saying the same things that I said. It's great to hear another voice saying the same things that you've been saying. It really is. And I want to read it to you. It is really well worth looking at. I should have blown the font up before I did this, but anyway. Maybe I still can. Show fonts. Yeah. There we go. Let's see if that helps any. Nope, not a bit. Okay, anyway. there we go. There we go. Well, there's now one M in the middle of the whole thing that's larger than everything else was. So that's sort of funny. There we go. Now we can read it. Critical theory and the unity of the church. The undersigned concerned individuals are constrained, indeed compelled, to speak to ideological dangers that threaten and subvert the unity of the body of Christ. Some in the conservative reformed community evince a laudable desire to overcome racial injustice, but they often seek to understand racial divisions by relying on categories drawn from the critical theory of secular academia. That is, notions of white privilege, white guilt, intersectionality, and more broadly, the power analysis tradition that stems from Marx, Foucault, and others, rather than from Scripture and the Christian tradition. Exactly. As a result of this uncritical borrowing, some in the church are falling headlong into the divisive identity politics that now plague the broader culture and particularly higher education. These secular categories are often unhelpful. For example, what are often taken to be examples of white privilege are simply the rights and opportunities that should be enjoyed by all. And the appropriate response is not to engender subjective feelings of white guilt, but to work to extend these rights and opportunities to all. Furthermore, the notion of white privilege is artificial in that many non-Caucasians are similarly advantaged, while poor whites often experience problems and disadvantages similar to those experienced by impoverished people of color. Exactly, especially outside the United States. While such thinking provides incentives for political activism and a stick to beat people with, it does little to further careful analysis, productive theological reflection, and mutual understanding. More broadly, we contend that reducing the complexity of social relationships to issues of power and imposing a binary logic that divides human society into oppressors and oppressed, which is Marx all over the place, by the way, that's my commentary, is unhelpful in a number of ways. When the rich complexity of human society and motivation is viewed largely through the lens of power analysis, much is missed. Such reductionist thinking also provides a ready rationale for unfairly marginalizing people deemed to be politically incorrect. Perhaps most importantly, the identity politics that flow from this fixation on race, gender, sexuality, etc., are powerful centrifugal forces that have the potential to tear not only society, but also the church apart. Such a focus on identity almost inevitably gives rise to a psychology of ressentiment. I love that they throw a little French in there. With its anger and desire for revenge. In short, the grand inclusive vision, one rooted not in identitarian difference, but in what people share in common, of racial reconciliation, evident, for example, in the work of African-American Presbyterian pastor Francis J. Grimke, is being tragically subverted. Grimke drew deeply and decisively on the tradition, Christian tradition, for his views of justice and social change, and he knew well that secular solutions would not suffice. He wrote, "I am hopeful because I have faith in the power of the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ to conquer all prejudices, to break down all walls of separation, and to weld together men of all races in one great brotherhood," end quote. We believe not only that such secular categories are inherently divisive, but that there is a better way. Drawing on the Christian doctrine of creation, we affirm that all people are created in the image of God, that all possess a dignity and value that flow from their relationship with their Creator rather than from the contingencies of race, gender, and ethnicity. Drawing on the Christian doctrine of sin, the fall, we affirm that all people are sinners and that sin affects every aspect of our existence. All stand in need of God's grace and mercy. While sinfulness can express itself in different ways depending upon social location, and God does have a special concern for the poor and marginalized, there is no superior virtue of the oppressed. The fashionable notion today that only white people can be racist stands in stark tension with this Christian doctrine of sin. I'll let that one sink in for a second. Because I'd like to make the comment, if you don't think that people of color can be racist, you is one. That's all there is to it. Let me say it again. The fashionable notion today that only white people can be racist stands in stark tension with this Christian doctrine of sin. Yeah, because sin doesn't care what skin color you have. Skin doesn't care about your melanin count. Sin does not care. You are a sinner, one way or the other. And if you're a sinner, then you can be a racist. That's the reality of the Christian doctrine of sin, which unfortunately is being undercut by some today. Drawing on the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, we affirm the second person of the Trinity has united himself with humanity. And by the way, may I note, a non-Caucasian human, just in passing. Despite the dumb, silly pictures that unfortunately are all too common, we affirm that the second person of the Trinity... Someone's not, well, of course, how could that person be listening to the Dividing Line? Because we're not broadcasting right now, but we will. We affirm that the second person of the Trinity has united himself with humanity and become a member of the human community forever, and that this has powerful implication for our understanding human dignity and community. As Alexis de Tocqueville wrote, all the great writers of antiquity were a part of the aristocracy of masters, and it was necessary that Jesus Christ come to earth to make it understood that all members of the human species are naturally alike and equal. Finally, drawing on the Christian doctrines of reconciliation in the church, we affirm with the Apostle Paul that in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We insist that this union of the church with Christ in his obedient death, mighty resurrection, and glorious ascension, intended in the eternal purposes of God and accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, is more concrete and vital than the contingent social distinctions of race, gender, and ethnicity, and that this unity of the church must not be subverted by dubious and irremediably divisive secular theories. August 31st, 2017. So, God's purpose is more concrete and vital than the contingent social distinctions of race, gender, and ethnicity, and that this unity of the church must not be subverted by dubious and irremediably divisive secular theories. Good stuff. Really good stuff. And like I said, some of you are sitting there going, ah, you all planned that. You did that program the same day. But no, I had no idea. No earthly idea. Saw it in my feed either that night or the next day, and I'm like, whoa, where did this come from? This is awesome. It's great to see somebody else saying the exact same thing. The fact of the matter is, I've spoken about this subject with many ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many have expressed a sincere concern about what they're seeing taking place. And I'm very thankful that these gentlemen put these words forward. And it's primarily Presbyterian folks. I would, I'd love to add my name. I didn't see any way to do so, and I don't know that they'd want me to. sometimes I sort of have to sit back and go, I'd love to sign on, but I don't know that you need the pain, the unnecessary. Did you know he practices Chrislam's type of stuff? You know, that kind of silliness. Might just be best to leave that stuff aside. So, good stuff. Thanks, gentlemen. That needed to be said. I imagine you're going to get some heat for it, but that needed to be said. Really, really did. So, two things there. Appreciate that. Wanted to make sure that people saw that. All right, now. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this because I don't like the attitude of the video I'm going to be reviewing and the individual who produced it. I find it immature, childish in many ways. But I've been asked by a number of, there was finally enough people. See, I started seeing this video, not this video, but this person's videos, and they first showed up, and I looked at them, and I thought, well, this is pretty simplistic Roman Catholic argumentation. You know, there might be something worthwhile in responding to some of this. And then as I started watching the videos, I'm like, it takes forever for this guy to make his point. I mean, 95% of the time is wasted. And in fact, as I was prepping for this one, the thought crossed my mind, this is like trying to deal with Ahmed Didat. Ahmed Didat was a showman. And he had this much argumentation and this much verbiage. And this was all to cover for the fact that he had that much argumentation. This is designed for a particular kind of person who is impressed by anything but the actual substance. Because in both instances, when Didat would get to around to actually saying something, he'd just make the false assertion really quickly and then quickly move on to something else to try to prop that up without ever realized this is why he was doing it, without ever actually substantiating with meaningful scholarship what he had just claimed and said. And that's what this guy's doing. It's how to be Christian on Twitter. It seems like a rather young kid. Obviously, what's attractive to people about this, I was going to say it must only be millennials, but today critical thought has just so flown the coop that everybody's impressed by, you know, these video tricks. You know, we're not going to be using any video tricks. I didn't bring a cowboy hat. He's got two little, looks like plastic squirt guns. I could do a lot better than plastic squirt guns, but I thought I'd freak everybody out back east. The folks in Texas would be going, yeah, all right. Yeah. But the people in New York would be like, it looks real. Yeah, it would be. But anyway, we live in Arizona here, folks. We're well armed. The thought really crossed my mind of, you know, grabbing a 45 and maybe my Smith & Wesson M500. But that would be really great. The Roger Rabbit gun. The Roger Rabbit gun. That's right. Most of you have no idea what that means. But look up the Smith & Wesson M500 and you'll figure out why it's... Well, unless you've not seen Roger Rabbit. Yeah. No, yeah. Yeah. My holster doesn't go on the belt. It goes across the chest. Because you couldn't... If you put it down there, you could never get it out. You can't... It has to go across chest because it's so big. It's the most powerful production handgun in the world. And you'd say, why would you ever use that? I went hunting in Alaska. It's the only handgun that they respect in Alaska because it's the only handgun that can actually take a bear down. Anything else, you might as well just throw it at him because it's not going to have any more effect than that. Anyways, how do we get on that? Oh, wait. As you're going to see, he's going to sit down and he's got these little plastic squirt guns and he's wearing a cowboy hat. And he's insulting, he's arrogant, he's condescending. As far as I know, he's never done any meaningful debates, never taught biblical languages, but he knows everything. He's got it all down. And there are just so many face-plantingly bad portions of this that's a complete waste of time. Here's what I could do. In less than 60 seconds, I can summarize his entire argument. He doesn't even attempt to substantiate the heart of his argument. He just does it without ever... It will be useful to point this out. But the entirety of his argument, trying to overthrow the teaching of Romans chapter 8, aside from the fact that he skips Romans chapter 9, which is going to be really funny to notice, he just jumps it. It's like it's just been decanonized. It's just moved out of the Bible. It's sort of fun to watch. But his whole argument is he's a Roman Catholic, so he buys the Roman Catholic idea that you can have individuals who are justified who are not of the elect. And that this opens the door for the Roman Catholic understanding, and this therefore refutes the Reformed use of the golden chain, which so clearly says that if you've been justified, you will be glorified. See, he has to come up with alternate chains, but there's only one. He doesn't even try to substantiate that biblically. He can't. The man does not do exegesis. All he can do is just read stuff and highlight stuff. There's no evidence of any biblical language knowledge, nothing like that whatsoever. But this kind of, you know, piling cups up and stuff like that, and just the schmaltzy, schmarmy humor stuff, evidently, especially younger folks find that to be really cool. I guess that's why people, you know, they watch late night comedians, and that's where they get their news. And if you get your news primarily from late night programs, then you're going to find this guy to be quite entertaining. Sadly, I believe that the theology and doctrine that we're talking about here does not deserve this kind of treatment. But it's what's out there. It's the day that we are living in, and so we will do our best to respond to it. Now, what I'm going to do, however, it's how long is this thing again? It's 28 minutes long. So as I take it apart, I mean, that would be like 2 hours. So I'm going to play him fast because he wastes probably 25 minutes of the 28. Honestly, it's repeating me and Jeff Durbin. He just repeats this over and over again. It's in a mocking, condescending, you know, disrespectful type thing. That's his shtick. That's who he is. But I'm going to play him at 1.3. I'm going to try to, because it's a video. And that's the other thing, is these are videos. It's next to impossible to just do the audio and cut it, because he does a lot of graphic stuff. You know, he's showing a lot of stuff. You can't really go to audio and hence cut out all the wasted time. So the only way to do it is to speed it up. And in QuickTime, I hope I can remember how to do it right to get up to 1.3. It'll be a little herky-jerky, but evidently that's a cool thing, is herky-jerky. Stuff, I don't know. I'm just demonstrating that I'm obviously old enough to be this kid's dad. But all right, let's get to this. We're all plugged in, and I think if I do this. Nope, that's not it. Okay, it must be this one. Yes.
Allie, let's get started.
Well, there's some phrases that sometimes we're a little gun-shy about in our theology. And we might believe them, but the fact that we try to find other ways of saying them, and we're a little slow in getting to it, and when we say it, we're pretty quick to explain ourselves, might tell us we're a little bit gun-shy about it.
So that's James White. He's not that great at teaching with facts and logic. He's part of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and he's a Calvinist. We've looked at Calvinist teachings before on how to be Christian, and we've compared the Christian teaching to the Calvinist teaching, because while Calvinists do share several beliefs that Christians hold, they also reject certain Christian beliefs and substitute in their own. So as we just saw there, James White thinks that there are certain phrases which people in this Calvinist faith are a little gun-shy about.
We're a little bit gun-shy about it. Well, one of those truths is laid out for us here in Romans chapter 8. And see if when we read it, you can recognize what it is.
Okay, so one of these gun-shy truths, supposedly, according to Mr. White anyway, is laid out in Romans chapter 8. So since the suspense is already so much, let's fast forward real quick in Mr. White's video and see what this truth supposedly is.
The phrase sometimes we're gun-shy about is that phrase, limited atonement.
Okay, so limited atonement was the gun-shy phrase. Mr. White thinks that is limited...
Now, just for those interested, this was, I don't know how long ago this video was. It is amazing to me. I don't have time in this life to be rummaging through people's old videos myself. Maybe once in a while somebody else would do that for me. But it is amazing to me that people rummage through old stuff just looking for things to do. But they do. This was a video from a Wednesday night prayer service at PRBC. And I'd say it's probably 5-6 years ago. I didn't bother to look it up, but about 5-6 years ago, we're talking about the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8 and the topic of limited atonement. So that's basically where we're going here. I've just got to remember that it's alt. There we go. Oh.
Is a truth. Now, as you and many other educated Christians may already know, the man-made Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement is 100% anti-biblical, 100% anti-Christian, and 100% logically inconsistent with Calvinist beliefs.
Now, of course, that's absurd. It's absurd on its face. The great strength of particular redemption is its consistency with Reformed belief and its deep exegetical basis in Scripture. So what you just heard from a person who believes that the this guy in Rome is actually the infallible vicar of Christ, believes that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, that priests are the altar priests, whose place is called purgatory and things like that. Obviously things that the apostles never did teach, that this individual who shows such great discernment on those levels can make this kind of assertion that the doctrine that the son, the scope and intention of the Son's work of redemption is exactly equal to and in harmony with the Father's decree of the salvation of an elect people and the Spirit's application in the salvation of that elect people, that that perfect harmony of the Godhead is 100% anti-biblical, 100% anti-Christian, and 100% logically inconsistent with Calvinist beliefs. Obviously, this kind of rhetoric, it's empty. It's difficult to interact with people like this because it's hard to take them serious. It's just very hard to take this kind of thing in a serious way. You know, in the same way when we look at our people on our side and the things that they say about Roman Catholicism, we try to be very careful and accurate in what we're saying. But evidently that doesn't go both directions. You know, when we say, well, when I say what I said earlier, the apostles didn't teach these things. I've debated this man's betters on those very issues. We've demonstrated a willingness to go into depth and history and things like that on those matters. I don't get any essence from the kid in the cowboy hat that he actually has gone into a whole lot of depth on these particular things. But we'll see more of that.
Much more detail, you can check out the video, The Bible versus Jeff Durbin on the Atonement. The link will be put in the description of this video. But to quickly prove that the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement is false, certain Calvinists believe in something called the limited atonement. The limited atonement belief claims that Jesus died only for the sins of people who will ultimately be saved and given eternal life.
Okay, let's provide correction, because as you know, there's going to be many places where this poor young man just is in error. What would be the appropriate expression? Again, that there is perfect harmony between the scope and intention of the work of Christ in redemption and that of the Father in electing a particular people unto salvation. And so it's not an issue of only, and then notice, who will ultimately be saved. It is that the Father has a unique people, according to Ephesians chapter 1, chosen before the foundation of the earth. They are a specific people, and Christ dies specifically to secure their salvation. In other words, Christ does not try to save. He actually does save a specific people that is in perfect harmony with the work of the Father and then the work of the Spirit. In other systems, you have the Father desiring to save everybody, but maybe having an election of some type subordinate to that. You have Jesus dying to save everybody, even though that's not in harmony with the Father's electing purpose of a particular people. And then you have the Spirit trying to save everybody, but only as far as he can, limited by their almighty will and their resistance of his power and all the things that come along with that. So a little bit of a difference when you actually lay it out the way it should be. Rather than this particular way.
Only is important because they also say that Jesus did not die for the sins of anyone who will not ultimately be saved. These Calvinists also claim to believe in the teachings of the Bible. However, the Bible teaches against the limited atonement. The Bible says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you."
Okay, now, we've dealt with 1 John 2 too many times in the past. I'll refer you to those more in-depth discussions, but I just want to point something out. What you're going to see here is you're going to see this gentleman demonstrate he does not He has not even begun to listen seriously to what the other side says, because the biblical argument for particular redemption is based upon the specific sections of Scripture that teach on the subject of the intention and purpose of the atonement, which 1 John 2:2 isn't one of those. So in other words, when you go to Hebrews 7 through 10, where the specific subject is the priesthood of Christ, the offering of Christ, the extent of his atonement, the intention of his death, the results of his death, you know, the stuff that's actually talking about the subject, that's where you get, well, nothing from him, of course. He's not even going to go there. It's like that part of the Bible is not even there. But that's where you get the heart and soul of these things. And so for him to go, well, they claim to believe the Bible. They don't believe this. That's because we recognize there's something called exegesis, where you actually go to the plain parts of the Bible that address the subject. And you don't go to parts someplace else that might mention the subject in passing, build a theology out of that based upon primarily your tradition, which you don't believe in sola scriptura anyways. So don't pretend that you do. What you're doing is you're taking a reference someplace else. You're taking your external theology, your external authority from Rome. You're creating a theology and then ignoring all the rest that would contradict that and then accusing us of not believing the Bible. That obviously is really bad argumentation. Really, really bad argument. That's why this type of stuff would never survive in a debate. Because, you know, if there is any meaningful period of cross-examination, this stuff just evaporates very quickly when you are asked to be consistent at this point, which you're not being. So that's where we get it from. But what you're also going to see is, as we pointed out, the issue here is going to be the term cosmos, whole world. Not just those who've been saved at this time, the elect that exist in John's day, but there is an entire world, Jew and Gentile, outside of the work of Christ at that particular point in time, the gathered church in John's day. There's many, many more that are going to be reached. And yes, they are Jew and Gentile. The term cosmos in John, at least one scholar has identified 14 different uses of cosmos between the gospel and the epistles, and probably at least 7 in the epistolary literature. He's going to ignore all that, and he's just going to cobble together all the uses of world to create an argument that this means every single human being on the face of the planet, because the world's everybody else and us, little children, so that means everybody. So he's going to make the world system of things, which has, in most of the texts he's going to read, has nothing whatsoever to do with the extent, the number of people, Jewish-Gentile distinctions, any of that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with it at all. But he's just going to assume it and then create this idea that what you have here is an assertion that every single human being. So evidently, this would also mean the Egyptians, the Amorite high priest, to whom God never even sent the prophets to call them to repentance. For some reason, Jesus dies for all these people, even though he's not going to save the vast majority of those folks. Well, obviously, those who came before his time, I'm not sure what he would do with that, because if whole world means whole world, does that mean everybody before the time of Christ, too? I don't know. We rarely get answers to questions like that. But you're going to just watch as the equivocation fallacy is committed, and he doesn't even recognize the different uses of cosmos, world, in John's language. And it's so obvious that there are this. For God so loved the world, love not the things of the world. If you don't notice the difference, you're going to make John say some silly things, aren't you? Yeah, but he doesn't. It doesn't. Exegesis? No, not from the guy with the water pistols. Exegesis isn't his thing.
May not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
And I just went out in passing. And by the way, I dropped it down to 1.2 because 1.3 was just a little fast. Because he does tend to talk fast. It'll take us longer to get through this. If you want to say whole world is exhaustive of all human beings from this point onward, or all human beings, you are a universalist. Now, maybe he is. I mean, there are a lot of Roman Catholics that aren't. It's not historic Roman Catholic teaching by any stretch of the imagination, but maybe he is. I don't know. I think Francis might be. Ratzinger was not. Wouldn't that be fascinating to have two different popes? Ratzinger clearly not a universalist, and Francis might be. It's hard to say. He's at least an inclusivist. Anyway, you are one. Because what does propitiation mean? You see, if you want to say for the whole world, you have to make this propitiation. You have to do what people on our side of the tracks do, an empty propitiation of its meaning. You have to turn propitiation into probability rather than actual propitiation. It says he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. So either it is real propitiation. And not just, well, maybe he makes it possible. Either it is propitiation or it's not. And if he is, then those for whom he makes propitiation are saved. That's all there is to it. You're saved. That's what propitiation does. So if you make this extensive for the whole world, well, you're a universalist. And there are a lot of universalists out there. A lot of people don't realize how many of them there are.
This is written to a group referred to as the little children, and it tells the little children that Jesus is the propitiation for their sins, and also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the whole world, as it's used here, might not mean every person on the face of the planet, which is usually what Calvinists will try to point out about this verse.
But also for those of the whole world. They said, look, the whole world is following him. Question, was every person on the face of the planet following Jesus at that moment? It was an expression.
Of course, by pointing this out, they actually helped to disprove their own theory of limited atonement. Because if you keep reading in 1 John, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world.
Okay, notice, here he starts. Now, is that the same world of 2:2? No, of course not. This is the world system of things. That's different than God's love the world. That's different than of the whole world in 1 John 2:2. John switches uses of terms. This is, again, standard exegesis 101. This is actually knowing something about Johannine literature and style and things like that. This is why you go to seminary. This is why you study these things, so that you don't make really, really silly arguments like the one the guy with the cowboy hat is trying to make here. Oops, this one. There we go.
On reading, the next chapter starts out with, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Keep on reading in the same book. Next chapter, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world.
Now, can I just point something out? They are from the world. That differentiates them from the world. Therefore, they could not have a propitiation if they are differentiated from the world for whom the propitiation is made. See, it's so easy to pop holes through this kind of bubblegum theology where you just throw stuff together and you have not done your homework. And when, have you noticed something? When people are trying so hard to attack the truth of God, they will end up producing arguments that are just so fallacious that they turn the Bible into a morass of self-contradiction. But they're so focused upon that one thing, they don't even see it. Don't even seem to notice that it's happening. It's, like I said, there's a number of really face-plantingly bad arguments in this video.
Well, listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. So the little children and the world are two separate groups of people, which means that it's perfectly fine for a Calvinist to point out that the world does not mean every person on the face of the planet.
It was an expression.
However, in pointing out that fact, they actually help to disprove their own false teaching, because when you take that fact and you add in the fact that Calvinists supposedly believe in the teachings of the Bible and you apply the logic, we know that the little children are from God.
Now, you know, I don't mean to interrupt the flow of the bad argument, but just watching the video, how long did it take to do this? There is a huge amount of editing there. It's just such a shame to see people wasting their lives on really bad arguments and trying to cover it up with all sorts of editing, because just the audio editing and trying to keep that flowing, that's a lot of time. You do a lot of editing of debates and stuff like that. You know, just watching this, I'm just going, man, what a shame to invest so much time on something that's so empty.
To the Bible, which is a book that Calvinists claim to believe in. The people from the world are not from God. Again, according to the Bible, which is a book that Calvinists will commonly claim that they believe in. So when you take the little children and you add them to those...
Which is a book that Calvinists will commonly claim to believe in. How do you respond to stuff like that? You know, especially coming from Roman Catholic, denies sola scriptura. You know, I don't know. It's you can either laugh or cry, one of the two, I suppose.
World, then what do you get? You get every person on the face of the planet, which means that according to the Bible, which Calvinists will claim they believe in, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every person on the face of the planet. Because when you take the little children and you add them to those of the whole world, you get every person on the face of the planet. So the facts and the logic completely eliminate the possibility for the Calvinist belief in the limited atonement. Calvinist
So you go to a text, You never even touch on the nature of the perfection of the work of Christ in Hebrews 7, 8. Well, you can't, because as a Roman Catholic, you don't have a finished work anyway. You've got the mythology of the Mass. You've got transubstantiation. You know, that's why it's sort of hard to you know, sit here and go, oh, let's think about the exegesis being offered by the Roman Catholic here, when you actually make the argumentation for stuff like that. But you don't go to those texts. He will try to touch briefly on Romans 8. It's extremely shallow. Just skips over the reality of it. We'll see it when we look at it. But again, just the surface level argumentation here is astounding.
They can choose between a belief in the man-made and anti-Christian doctrine of limited atonement or a belief in the Word of God. Keep in mind that they can't pick both, because if they pick this limited atonement, then they're going against the Word of God. If they pick the Word of God, then they're going against this limited atonement. For anyone interested in how to be Christian, Christians choose the Word of God. Okay, so we already know that Mr. White's end goal is completely false. His limited atonement theory is not something you're going to find in the Bible. It is not a truth found in Romans 8. But let's rewind now back to where we started and see why Mr. White is making this mistake.
One of those truths is laid out for us here in Romans chapter 8. And see if when we read it, you can recognize what it is. Let's look at the golden chain of redemption. Let's dive right into the meat of Romans 8.
All right. So today we're going to be looking at something that Calvinists refer to as the golden chain of redemption. Take it away, Jimmy.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who before knew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, was the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Absolutely no argument there. Mr. White just read straight from the Bible. If Mr. White would do that all the time, then we wouldn't be making these videos correcting him. It's when he goes off book and starts adding the Word of White into the Word of God, that's when the Christians step in. But what Mr. White just read there is 100% Christian. Christians believe everything that Mr. White just read. So giving credit where credit is due, Mr. White just did a great job at teaching Christianity because he read straight from the Bible. That's such an easy way to learn Christianity.
Which, of course, makes us go, and so why are you Roman Catholic again? Because you reject sola scriptura. So when you're quoting from your pope, when you're quoting from encyclicals, that means you're not being Christian, right? No, of course, you would say the Bible teaches all the rest of that stuff, too. But we're looking for consistency, and yeah, it's going to be pretty hard to find there.
The words around, just read what's in the Bible. Do you know which other Calvinists can do a great job at reading directly from the Bible? Jeff Durbin.
Romans chapter 8, we're at the golden chain of redemption.
Actually, before we listen to him start reading from the Bible, let's take a look at that phrase that him and Mr. White are saying. This golden chain of redemption. The phrase golden chain of redemption is found nowhere in the entire Bible. Obviously, not everything has to be found in the Bible. You can't even find the New Testament books listed in the Bible, the list of books that Christians...
So here we go. So if we use a phrase to describe the beautiful act of God, that's why we call it golden. The golden chain of redemption. I don't know who came up with it. But it is a chain. It's not brass. It's meant to be, you know, precious. So if you describe something like this, this is an argument against sola scriptura. If your understanding of sola scriptura is so twisted and so shallow and so errant to think that's an argument against sola scriptura, or that you would actually be willing to twist something to where, you know, we use phrases not found in the Bible, that means sola scriptura is not true. Well, then... I have a real concern that you actually accurately understand sola scriptura, and your arguments aren't very good.
For their New Testament is actually an unbiblical tradition, and that's unbiblical as in not found in the Bible, not anti-biblical, which is going against the Bible. So even though it's not automatically a bad thing that something's not found in the Bible, just know for now that the phrase golden chain of redemption is not found anywhere in the Bible. We'll see if that matters later, but for now, let's just listen to Jeff Reed.
I'm going to read you the passage. Romans 8:29 is actually where we're at today. Watch what it says here. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We call that the golden chain of redemption in a theological biz.
Just like James White, Jeff Durbin just did a great job at reading directly from the Bible. If you want to know how to be Christian, then listening to what Jeff and James just read there out of Romans 8 is a great way to start learning about Christianity. They both did an awesome job at reading what I was going to read to you anyway, so now I don't even have to do that. Anything else, Jeff?
Notice that the terminology here is something that God does.
Again, scoring points here, Jeff got it right. Notice that the terminology here is something that God does. Romans 8 is talking about God. It says that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Fairly simple thing to notice, but yes, great job to you, Jeff, for pointing that out.
Did you catch that? Did you notice that in the text? That everything in the text is something that God is doing, not you.
Again, Jeff nails it. That's correct. Everything in that text of Romans 29 and 30 is something that God is doing, not you. So very good, Jeff. Now just make sure we're on the same page here. Does Mr. White agree with all this?
This is a golden chain, and that all those who experience the beginning, those who experience the act, and all of these are actions of God. They're all finite verbs where God is acting. God is the one who does all these things.
Cool. So we can all agree that these are all things that God is doing. God is the one who does all these things.
It says that God foreknows.
Yep, that's what it says.
God predestines.
Says that too.
God calls.
That's also in there.
God justifies.
Do you see what I mean when I say it's next to impossible to meaningfully respond to videos like this because 90% of it is a waste of time? He has just played both Jeff and I reading the same text. And it's just, I don't know, in a rather condescending, mocking fashion. Hey, congratulations, you read that right. Ooh, what use is this? That's why I've resisted even wasting the time, because you can't help but waste time. Because eventually he gets to a point. Eventually here we're actually going to get to the key issue when he starts stacking his cups up, and then he puts other cups over here and never even tries, that doesn't even try to substantiate why he does that. That's where he violates the text. That's where it all falls apart. Well, I'll point that out. But you got to go through all this stuff to get there, or you'll be accused of skipping the important parts of my life. But it's just such a, it's, this is Ahmed Didotting this, you know, it's just, I'm going to make myself look good by, you know, manipulating the time. It just takes forever.
Yeah. He does.
God glorifies.
No arguments there.
You cannot break that beautiful chain.
I have no intention of breaking any chain, whether beautiful, ugly, or in between. Not to say that this chain isn't beautiful or that it's ugly or whatever. It's just that beautiful is more of an opinion term, whereas one person might say, oh yeah, that's beautiful. Another person might say, it's all right. Back to the main point, though. I'm not interested in breaking any chain that is found in Romans 8.
We call it the golden chain.
Yeah, about that. These two Calvinists call it the golden chain. At no point does the Bible ever refer to this golden chain. First off, let's look at the word golden. This word golden is more of a marketing technique than anything that's actually useful to this conversation. As Jeff stated previously, the golden chain is what they refer to it in the theological biz.
We call that the golden chain of redemption in a theological biz.
So from a marketing standpoint, golden chain is going to sound a lot better than just chain. This is just an advertising trick. It doesn't matter what color this chain is. It could be brown, it could be purple, it could be rainbow colored. It doesn't matter. So we can...
It amazes me he didn't even get that point. He didn't even get that point. The point is that, you know, the Bible actually uses the term golden for a reason. You know, the purifying of your faith as gold purified in the fire. You know, it, you know. Why don't we just go ahead and leave that down there instead of taking it full screen? Yeah. So I can sort of respond without having to start and stop all the time by just going,
golden part of this, because it doesn't help us at all. So let's focus on the portion of this that actually means something. Let's look at the term chain. Is what is written in Romans 8 a chain? Yes, it is. Great job, guys. You nailed it. I don't know why you put golden in front of it, but it is a chain. A chain can be a series of things connected or following in succession. This is the type of chain that Romans 8 gives us.
I've said many times, many, many times, just follow the pronouns in this text. Just follow the pronouns.
Great idea. Let's follow those pronouns. For those... Oh. That's a pronoun, so this will represent those whom he foreknew. Okay, so he foreknew them. So this is those whom he foreknew. He also predestined, all right, so he predestined those whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these, that's another pronoun, these, we're talking about these ones here because it says these.
Okay, before he puts the next covenant, please notice what he just skipped here. This part's sort of important. We need to note what he just skipped here. It was sort of like it was sort of like dealt with like it was just sort of a passing thing. But notice, predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what he's going to do later on, and this is the Roman Catholic argument. And I think I was debating this before he was born. I don't know when he was born. I can't tell what his age is, but December of 1990. No, not that far. Not that far. Come on. Not that old. But the debate with Jerry Matatix, Northwest Community Church. If you listen to Jerry Matatix's presentation, at least Jerry, recognizing his debate, actually got to the point considerably faster than this kid does, okay? But this is the Roman Catholic idea that this is only about the elect. But you have other kinds of Christians. You have Christians who are called and Christians who are justified who will not persevere. That's the whole argument. And so what he's going to do here in a little while is he's going to put called and justified as separate cups. He's got little cups he's made up. He's got called over here, and then he's going to have called justified. He's not going to find this in the golden chain because he can't, because it's not there. And it's violate. This is where he violates the text, where he teaches something against Scripture and against what's being taught here. That's why he's even addressing this. It's because he has to make room for the Roman Catholic sacramental system and its sacramental failure. Because you have people who are justified who are then lost because the grace of justification would be destroyed by the commission of a mortal sin. Well, at least it couldn't historic Orthodox Roman Catholic theology. Again, with the current Pope, who knows? But we can just only go with what was taught up till now. But we actually can't because the Pope interprets all that. It's that mess. But anyway, so in the process, what he skips, however, is predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son. You cannot be justified without that being a part of it. A person who's justified is being conformed to the image of his son. So the idea here is the beauty of Romans 8 and the reason that Romans 8 ends with the glorious, you know, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Is because God is doing all this, and there's a purpose in his doing all of this, including the calling and the justification, and it's all in Jesus and being conformed to his image, and it's all about the elect. And this calling is a specific calling that always results in justifications. He breaks the chain, doesn't even realize it, or doesn't even recognize it, because he creates other chains, but in the process, what he does is he comes up with a different kind of calling. Doesn't recognize this is the effectual, efficient calling, the power of the Holy Spirit, because you don't have effectual calling in that sense within Roman Catholicism, because it has to be the synergistic system, or at least his understanding of Roman Catholicism, whatever that might be. All right, we press on here.
Predestined, so these ones whom he predestined, who are those whom he foreknew, he also called. And these, oh, that's another pronoun, these whom he called, so these ones that he called, maybe not this one that he called, and maybe not this one that he called, but these ones.
Okay, there it is, right there. Did you see that? Where did you get that? Where's he getting that from the text? He's just taken a term out of the text, a part of the chain, because predestined equals called. Where do you get called that's not predestined? Not from Romans 8. Well, I get it from someplace else. Where? See, this is where the external theology, external theories are coming in, and he's thrown these other cups in here, and we're all sitting here going, I thought we were in Romans 8. You're not in Romans 8 anymore. Where do you get someone who's called who wasn't predestined? Could you show us that? Because this is the effectual call. So you have to theorize there's another kind of calling. Well, maybe many are called, but few are chosen. Well, that chosen there would be Paul's terminology of the effectual call, going back to predestination. So what are you going to show us where Paul has this calling in a soteriological sense that is not the result of predestination? Because you've got a called over there, and you got a called over there. That call's not going to have a justification. He's about to stick one in there called justification on the other one. Purely Roman Catholic theology, nothing to do with Romans chapter 8 at all. Could never substantiate that at Romans chapter 8. And he knows it. He knows it. But you just throw him in there while accusing the rest of us of actually not believing all the Bible, which is sort of interesting.
He called, if we're following the pronouns, these whom he called, which are also these whom he predestined, and these whom he foreknew, these whom he called, he also justified. And these, pronoun again, these whom he justified, he also glorified. So when you do as Mr. White has said to do many, many times...
I've said many times. Many, many times.
And you follow the pronouns...
Just follow the pronouns in this text.
You can see that if you have this starting point of the chain, which is God foreknowing these people, then you get all the rest of the chain. Now, can I break this chain? No. If this called person was foreknown...
Hold on. Did you catch it? Did you see it? It was just a little edit. Let me... This is so hard to do. Okay, now see right there? What's over here? Stop that. What's over here in the called one? There's two empty called cups. There's nothing in the one on the left. Now watch again. I'm just going to go regular speed here so you can see this. Watch what happens.
Starting point of the chain, which is God foreknowing these people, then you get all the rest of the chain. Now, can I break this chain? No. If this called person was foreknown and predestined...
See that? Just by editing, all of a sudden, justification pops in. Where did that come from Paul? Nowhere. Can you substantiate that from Paul? No, you can't. But poof! By video editing, you can. And people find this so impressive. Wow, I never thought of all that before. And our forefathers would be watching this going, you are kidding, right? Did you catch that? Just poof, in pops justification out of nowhere. Yeah, there you go.
In Romans 8, then this is the final link in that chain. There's no avoiding that. This called person will be glorified. As for these two called people, they're not guaranteed to be justified or glorified. They might be justified, but they might not be. This is just somebody who was called, and then nothing else happened after that. They weren't justified, they weren't glorified, and they didn't have to be because they were called. They weren't one of these people who were foreknown, predestined, and then called. They were just called. Like this person. This person was called and then justified, but again, they weren't one of these people who were foreknown, predestined, and then called.
I don't know about you, but I think he realizes that he is on ground way out of Romans chapter 8 here, and he's sort of hurrying up, trying to, let's just try to get this in here real quick, because I can't come up with anything to substantiate this from Romans chapter 8, so, yes, sir.
I believe the magician kind of guys call this sleight of hand.
This is sleight of hand.
Sleight of hand.
This is sleight of video hand.
Yes.
Yes, it was. And now it's sleight of theological hand. Because how do you have people who are called who aren't predestined? Well, Paul wouldn't understand that, would he? No, because, if you just read Romans chapter, just read this part, it's right there. So in Roman Catholic theology, you have this idea of being called and justified, but then not glorified. But if you accept this, you've broken the chain. His whole argument is, well, that's just about these people. It's just about those whom God foreknew. So from this perspective, you can have people who God didn't foreknow, he didn't predestine. But then for some reason, he calls them. And he justifies them in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, from Paul's theology requires union with Christ, which goes directly back to predestination and election. You can't avoid that in Ephesians chapter 1. But then who will not be glorified? And see, what he's trying to do here, by the way, folks, is that the golden chain is a thorough refutation of Roman Catholic soteriology. Because of the fact that in Roman Catholic soteriology, just as they do not have the blessed man because of non-imputation of sin in Romans 4, here you can be justified in Roman Catholicism but not glorified. So the chain can be broken. So what he's trying to do is undercut that and say, well, that chain in Romans 8 is only about those who are predestined. You can have those who are called and justified but who do not achieve glorification. Though I have to wonder... if you believe in free will, couldn't you have someone who, having been justified, would remain faithful and then hence be glorified? So wouldn't you have to have the door open to the possibility of someone being glorified who was never foreknown and predestined? I can't see how you could avoid that. But again, now we're talking pure speculation. We ain't talking New Testament anymore. We're not talking apostolic. We're not talking the teaching. And this is, again, why Rome denies sola scriptura, because they teach so many non-apostolic things. They have to have another source. They cannot be limited to what comes from the apostles. Which, again, remember, I asked Mitch Pacwa a long time ago, 1999, can you show me a single word that Jesus ever said that has been defined infallibly by the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church that's not found in Scripture? No. How about anything the apostles ever said? No. Sola scriptura is important.
It only tells us about a specific group of people. These people. This bottom link here. It tells us that these people experience all these things. Romans 8 doesn't tell us what happens to all called people. If we follow the pronouns in Romans 8, which was a great idea from Mr. White, we cannot logically know what happens to all called people. You can't logically say...
And have you noticed? No substantiation whatsoever for where any of those other two piles came from. The single cup or the other. He just put them out there. Even had to sort of slide the hand, throw justification in there, didn't even explain it. Just throws it in there for the... Nothing in the text, nothing in the chain at all. The whole idea is I'm going to introduce these other categories that Paul does not introduce. It's found nowhere in the text of Scripture. It's going to go against Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to go against Romans chapter 9, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't matter. That's not my ultimate authority anyways. I guess, putting up with all the other silliness, at least we've gotten to that part to be able to see where the real problem was.
Every called person is going to end up in this chain. You can say that every person who was foreknown, predestined in this way, and called end up in this chain. But not just whoever was called ends up in this chain. Because that's not what the text says. Is this called person in the golden chain? Yes, they are. Is this called person in the golden chain? No, they're not. Is this called person in the golden chain? No, again. Logically, if you follow the pronouns, this called person cannot be removed from this chain. However, you can't just shove every called person into this chain. It doesn't work that way. If they're called,
it doesn't work that way. This is external authority. No argumentation substantiating this. Nothing that there is that this calling, which is based upon God's predestination. Show me something. Show me where in Romans chapter 8 that term kaleo is used outside of predestination. You can't. It's not there. That's where your teaching is unbiblical. You are teaching things. You are teaching the words of how to be Christian, whatever this guy's name is. You're teaching your words rather than the words of Scripture. You've been caught out. You've been demonstrated. We've shown it to everybody. But that's why you're Roman Catholic. I mean, that's your own church says you don't have to limit yourself to what's found in Scripture. So if anyway, I think we've shown that. I'm going to pick it back, the speed back up, because we've got to get this thing done someday.
Then that's where they're at. If they're called and they're not in the chain, then they're not going to get in the chain. So perhaps a more accurate name for Romans 8, instead of the golden chain of redemption, we can lose golden because it's just a color that was slapped onto the thing, and we can change chain to something that's more direct and to the point, which is conditional statement. Romans 8 gives us the conditional statement of redemption. If this, then this, then this, then this, then this.
You can always tell when you're talking with a Roman Catholic, because the idea that God can save to his own glory will be repulsive to them. I've told the story many times of a lady. This was back when we had offices on 16th Street in Camelback. It's now a storage facility. But a lady from the Keno Institute wanted to interview a fundamentalist. And so she came over and we sat in that front office. World's worst carpet. Man, it's shocking we didn't get sued for how many people tripped on that carpet. Remember how bad it was? And once we got to the point of my explaining to her God's sovereignty and salvation, I remember not only was she shocked, just stunned that anyone could ever believe anything like that, but she looked at me and she said, I would never worship a God like that. And I looked back at her and said, I know, that's exactly why God calls you to repent and to believe, because you won't worship a God like that unless your heart's changed. And she just didn't obviously like that very much. But same thing here. You can take this text that glorifies God's power in salvation and leaves no room for human addition, merit of any kind. And what's he doing with a bunch of plastic cups? Opening the door for human accomplishment. Opening the door for some other understanding. So it now becomes the conditional statement. Not God's unconditional glory, but now the conditional statement of redemption. Because Rome doesn't have a finished work, they have to do this. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. But that's Romanism for you. Yeah. Yeah. Rich is going, hey, I'm moving those cups all over the place. Yeah, that's so. Salvation's under one of them. Yeah. Good luck if you can find it. You know.
Than this. Romans 8 doesn't give us any conditional statement for this or this, only this. Now you may wonder, why would God call someone if they weren't going to be part of this conditional statement of redemption? Well, God calls both of these people because God's giving us a choice. We can either ultimately accept that call, or we can...
There you go! That'll make certain people down in the Dallas area happy. See? It's all about free will. There you go! There you go! That's why those of you that won't accept what the Bible teaches on the subject of man's enslaved will always be closer to Rome on this matter than you will the New Testament. I hope it makes you uncomfortable. It should make you uncomfortable to see just how much you share in common with Rome on this subject. Because if you, hey, you're on Erasmus' side, not Luther's side. You don't stand with the Reformation. You stand against it on something that's very, very important, very foundational. And I've got brothers that I love in the Lord. They're on the wrong side of that issue. And that's why I warn them about it. Doesn't mean I'm going to beat them over the head and kick them out of the kingdom, because I can't. It's not my prerogative. But I do warn you about it.
Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you."
Now, if you're wondering why he's reading this that has nothing to do with the current subject, again, the synergist, if they see anything in Scripture of commandments, assume the ability. So here, speaking to regenerated, renewed Christians who, according to Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, God chose them from before the foundation of the earth, so on and so forth, divine election. But once you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God gives you these commandments, and that Spirit drives you to his law, and you desire to be obedient. They just see that, and because they don't have a biblical anthropology, the deadness of man and sin, and what the nature of regeneration, the taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh, stuff like that, they just assume, well, if we can do these things, then we've always had that ability to do these things. That's why. In fact, a little bit later on, when dealing with Romans 8, he's actually jumped to 1 Kings chapter 3. As his rebuttal section. The idea of context and category and meaningful exegesis, utterly unknown in this young man's experience. It's not even there. It's sad to see, honestly.
"...of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God didn't call them for the purpose of impurity, but God did call them in sanctification. Now is that a call they have to accept? No. The next verse even tells us, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So now that we know a lot more about what biblical...
Okay, so let's stop for a second and talk about that for a second. So notice what he's doing. He's trying to create this idea. See, we just have this free will, and you know, God's just giving us divine suggestions and so on and so forth. And what's Paul saying? If you reject God's revelation, what that does is tells us about who you are and what you are. And again, the idea of regeneration. Remember, in Roman Catholicism, you can be regenerate, unregenerate, regenerate, unregenerate, justified, unjustified. Because you don't have an objective finished work of Christ, and you don't have a meaningful doctrine of union with Christ that is based upon God's divine election, you've got a mess. And that's how you can come up with this stuff. That's how you're sitting there going, wait a minute, what he just read didn't have anything to do with what he was talking about. Yeah, he's just making an application based upon inappropriate categories that ignore most of Paul's teaching. And now he notice biblical Christianity versus Calvinist biz, back to the real reason why he's torturing scripture this way, and that is to try to promote his perspective.
That he teaches. Let's check out this Calvinist biz again and see what they're up to with their golden chain marketing campaign.
We call it the golden chain. It can't be broken because it's God's work. That's why it can't be broken. It's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
Well, now hold on there. That's not entirely true. Part of what he said was true.
That's God's work.
That's correct. All of those elements are things that God's doing. That's God's work. No question there. But what about this other thing that Jeff is saying?
It's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
Jeff has absolutely no biblical support for that statement. That is 100% the word of Durbin. That is.
Now, of course, we could sit here and we could point out Ephesians chapter 1 and walk through it. And this young man, I'm sorry, with all due respect, in his cowboy hat, has no earthly idea how he could, in any meaningful fashion, respond to the functional exegesis of that text or many other texts that we could go to. A little bit later on, he's going to not only jump off to a completely irrelevant text of 1 Kings 3, but he's also going to jump over Romans chapter 9 because it won't fit his parameters either. But in all of this, he just wants to try to create these false dichotomies so he can put graphics up like this, Word of God, Word of Durbin, or myself, whichever one it might be. Yes, it's disrespectful, it's immature, it's childish, all of those things. But if we can try to put the cowboy hats and the silliness aside, what he's doing, he's been taught by Rome. This is the silliness here is Rome's silliness. This is a young man who's been deceived by a false religious system. And he may arrogantly rejoice in that deception, but the real issue is that false religious system, not just his immaturity and his behavior. That's what needs to be seen in these situations.
God. Jeff is taking the what, which both sides agree on, and Jeff is assuming the why. So first off, what is the what? What is God doing? Romans 8 tells us, God foreknew, God
predestined. This is really going to get very confusing because the young man really struggles to understand what we're talking about here, because the biblical answer of the why is not man's free will. It's God's glorification. that's not only what Paul has already taught in Romans and is going to emphasize in Romans chapter 9, which he's it doesn't seem to be a part of his Bible because he never even mentions it. But it's taught elsewhere as this, all the praise of his glorious grace. It's just laid out so plainly. But Rome has no room for that. Rome has put herself arrogantly in the center of God's process of salvation. The sacramental system is how Rome meets out God's grace. And so you have to have quote unquote free will to have a sacramental system. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about.
God called, God justified, God glorified. These are a bunch of what's. What happened? God did all these things. But why did God do these what's? The word of Durbin says this.
We call it the golden chain. It can't be broken because it's God's work. That's why it can't be broken. It's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
Notice how Jeff didn't supply a single verse from the Bible to back up his theory. He told us a bunch of what.
And of course, I don't... Jeff has provided hours and hours of consistent biblical exegesis backing up his position. We all have. But you need to understand, for the Roman Catholic, all that biblical exegesis is irrelevant. The ultimate authority is not biblical exegesis. It's not the teaching of those texts. It is the statements of the Roman system. And that's really where the issue's coming down here.
Which we already knew. We already knew God did all these things. But then he goes on to eliminate a bunch of reasons why God did these what's.
It's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
And he supplies absolutely no support for this. He's just teaching the word of Durbin. The word of God, on the other hand, doesn't agree with the word of Durbin. Shocker. Nothing new there. To give an example of what's happening here, 1 Kings 3, verse 12 gives us a what? It tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said to him, I give you a wise and discerning mind. That is the what. God is the one doing this action. God is the one who gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind. Solomon didn't give himself a wise and discerning mind. Solomon got a wise and discerning mind because God gave it to him. So we now know the what. But from that very little piece of the Bible that we just read, we don't know the why yet. Same as with that little piece of the Bible that we've looked at in Romans 8. Here's a study tip. You shouldn't just read a tiny piece of the Bible, like Romans 8, and then fill in all the blanks that are left over with wild assumptions. Now in Romans 8, Jeff jumps to the completely unsupported conclusion that the why is not your will, your action, your failure, or your success.
It's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
And Jeff makes these claims based solely on the fact...
Now obviously, I hope I don't need to really mention at this point that... Jeff's point and the point of the Apostle Paul is that if anyone's ever glorified, it's not because of your will. In Roman Catholicism, it is. It's not because of your action. In Roman Catholicism, it is. It's not because of your failures. Well, the Roman Catholic sacramental system is there to allegedly make up for those failures, actually, even though those failures end up adding to your temporal punishment of sin, but that's another thing. Not because of your successes. It is. But for Paul, it's not. So he's missing all of that because he's blind to it. We just need to pray for the young man. You know, I mean, it's easy when you have someone who's just so flippantly handling or mishandling, abusing God's truth as he does here, to just, you know, but the young man needs salvation. He's got a tremendous amount of self-righteousness and needs to realize if you're going to Mass over and over again, you got the wrong sacrifice. One time, epipox, one time. Not represented, not a propitiatory sacrifice, represented over and over again. One time. If you got to go back over and over again, wrong one. Wrong one.
Romans 8 tells us about things that God has done on his own. So Jeff's logic here is if God did something on his own, then it wasn't dependent on your will, your action, your failure, or your success. So let's see how Jeff...
Well, let's point something out here. Jeff's logic, what's actually Paul's logic. I don't think Jeff will mind if I point out he's just simply repeating apostolic teaching. But one of the things he didn't mention is that these are all past tense verbs. But we aren't glorified yet. But God's intention is so perfect that it can be said that we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The reality of our union with Christ is so perfect. These are things God has done, and the final link in the chain is glorification. The saints will be glorified. So this is, if you're glorified, it's because you can trace it backwards, these other things. And it was what God did. And Paul's point, and Jeff following him, is if God did something on his own, which is bring about the perfection of a certain people in Jesus Christ, which is the gospel, Titus chapter 2, then it wasn't dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes. Yeah, because this was done in eternity past. That's the point of the predestination part. This was before you existed. So it can't be dependent upon any of those things. So in that category. Now, what's he gonna do? He jumps off somewhere into 1 Kings, which has nothing to do with the subject. Nothing to do. It's painful to watch. It's painful to watch. But it's all they've got.
It works out in reality. We know that the what is God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind. So according to Jeff's logic, since God is doing the action on his own, then the why must not be based on someone else's will, or action, or failure, or success. But let's read more from the Bible though, because we've already seen in past videos that Jeff's logic can be terribly flawed at times. God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. So according to the Bible, the what is that God gave Solomon a wise and discerning mind. And the why is because Solomon asked for this, which means that the why here actually is based on someone else's actions. So we can already see that Jeff's logic is terribly flawed. It is illogical to assume that any action...
If we had an eisegesis award, if we had a could you possibly faceplant worse when it comes to category errors award, the young man would definitely be a finalist. definitely be a finalist. Congratulations. This is what Rome does to your exegetical mind.
God is not dependent on your will, your action, your failure, or your success, because the Bible proves that an action made by God can be dependent on your will, your action, your failure, or your success. God even tells Solomon, I now do according to your word. Solomon didn't make God do this action, but God is doing this action because Solomon asked God to do it. God even said, because you have asked this, I give you a wise and discerning mind. And if you keep reading just a few verses later, God goes on to tell Solomon, if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So again, God is doing the what all on his own. God's the one lengthening Solomon's days. But seeing as this is very clearly an if-then conditional statement, the what is dependent on Solomon's will or action or failure or success. So instead of just blindly putting our faith in Jeff's terrible logic, let's do some actual research in the Bible to find out what the why is for the what's in Romans 8.
Ooh.
All that Jeff has to do in order to figure out that his version of the why is incorrect is continue reading in Romans. When you get to Romans 11, Paul says, I say that God is not...
What happened? To the rest of Romans 8 and 9, Mr. How to Be Christian Cowboy Man? You can't even touch that, can you? It probably scares you to death. Because the why is answered right there. It's right there. I don't know how you could miss it. In fact, I'm going to freeze that there. And, look at that. We didn't have to change anything. Is it all there? Yeah, maybe it's pretty close. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, we were following the pronouns, right? Yeah. If God is for us, who is against us? You want to... Want to switch over to this side since I'm going to be looking this direction so I don't have to looking back and forth. Unless you turned it off or something. Look at that slide. Ooh, huh. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. I had not noticed this. Do you see what I'm seeing? Which pile of cups are we dealing with? This is still the same pile of cups with the foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And it says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for who? That pile of cups. Isn't that what particular redemption is all about? Yeah, what about those other piles? Well, there aren't any other piles. You made them up, remember? You had to edit it in. You know, there was that little flash, and all of a sudden, poof, there is the justification cup. You couldn't come up with that one. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So does he freely give all things to every single human being? Because here's the atonement. And those to whom he gives his son in redemptive death, he also freely gives us all things. Look, I've said many times before, I'll say it now again. There's two options in the New Testament. You're either Reformed or you're Universalist. There ain't no other consistent option. None. So I can see why you didn't. Because what's the next line, Mr. How to Be Christian fellow? Who will bring a charge against whom? God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Oh, wait a minute. You came up with a justification on a different line. But God's the one who justifies who? His elect. Oh, wait a minute. You broke the chain because you had justification without predestination. Paul doesn't understand that because, see, your theology doesn't come from Paul. It doesn't come from this text. It's being forced onto this text, which is why you have to skip over all this part because it contradicts your teaching. God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, if you're justified, if you're over in that other little pile called justified, but you don't get glorified, that means you got condemned. Right? You lost it. Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, was raised to his right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Does Jesus intercede for all three of your stacks of cups? Upon what basis? You see, the beautiful thing is Scripture presents a consistent whole here. You shred it. You shred it. You tear it into parts. For the sake of your human theology. But what's more is that then leads to, you know, who will separate us from the love of Christ, all these beautiful things. But then you skip over Romans 9. And you skip over the answer to the very questions that you're going to be asking. Because he talks about God's, you know, all these things here. The whys. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That would be directly relevant to what you just had up on the screen, huh? The why part? Yeah, that does not depend on wasn't man's will in the list of things you say it was dependent upon? How come we can only go a few sentences later and Paul's saying, no, it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but on the mercy in God? It's right there. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to them, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, a man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? I see why you skipped this. You had to skip this because it destroys your man-centered theology. But it's Paul's continuation. Before he gets to Romans chapter 11, and what you've skipped is now that he lays the foundation in 8 and 9 and 10, he begins to transition into the proclamation of the gospel. If this is the case, if God has always had this freedom to choose his people, then why should we proclaim the gospel? We are the instruments in his hands. And so, yes, he does warn people, do not be obstinate. Do not. When we go out and proclaim the gospel, you and I don't know. Well, not you and I. We don't know. Christians do not know who the elect are. So we proclaim the gospel to everyone. And we say, do not be hardened in your attitude toward anyone. Do not look down upon anyone. Because if you become complacent, hey, says to the Gentiles, you want to boast against the Jews? God can harden you too, as he's hardened them. Boasting is not a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Not in that way. So you skipped all that and moved to the section that's talking about classes of people, and you skipped the very part that actually answers your question. Why would you do that? Because you have an external authority. You have an external authority rather than the actual text of Scripture. Oops, sorry. Quick time player, and ooh, we're right back. I like that. That works well. I'm glad we can do that. All right. We have 7 minutes and 16 seconds, which is less than that if I go at 1.3.
Well, has he? May it never be. For I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So Paul starts off by talking about Israel. He then says, I say then they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Alright, so Romans is being written to the Romans from Paul. Paul then tells these Romans that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And for this next part he specifies, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. So when Paul refers to someone as you in here, he's talking to the Romans, but he's specifically talking to the Gentiles. If the first piece of dough is...
Now, did you catch that one? There were places where he spoke to the Jews, too. I mean, the eisegetical failures in this young man's training are astounding. There are places, Romans chapter 2, where he specifically addresses the Jews. Romans chapter 11, at that point, he's talking to the Gentiles. But you can't just... Oh, look, I can take a phrase from Romans 1 and I can hook it over here to Romans 11 and I can make stuff up as I go along. That's called eisegesis. Reading into the text rather than reading the text the way it was intended from the beginning. So, that's a real bad example of it.
The lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, the Gentiles, being a wild olive, so the Gentiles are the wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. So remember, this is about salvation coming to the Gentiles. This root and branches metaphor is talking about their salvation. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Branches were broken off so that the Gentiles might be grafted in. And why were branches getting broken off? For their unbelief. Continuing on. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So again, Paul's writing about how salvation has come to the Gentiles.
See how easy it is to turn this into a completely man-centered thing if you skip, you know, the stuff that Paul included, you know, in the two chapters before. It's so sad to watch.
Specifically to the Gentiles, and he tells them how they're grafted in among the natural branches, and salvation is now an option for them. It's an option. It's option. Not a sure thing. What's the what and the why?
I'm sorry. At 1.3, I missed. It's so hard to get this to do this just right. Okay. Let me go a little slower here. I didn't miss the option part. I missed it. Must have been going too fast. Let's see.
Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So again, Paul's writing about how salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then he's speaking specifically to the Gentiles, and he tells them how they're grafted in among the natural branches, and salvation is now an option for them. It's not a sure thing. What
did you see the term option in there? You didn't. I didn't see the term option in there. And speaking
specifically to the Gentiles, and he tells them how they're grafted in among the natural branches, and salvation is now an option.
And then I do believe he'd be adding to the scriptures again. Yeah, caught you again. You're having flashbacks? Is this a time for you to talk about your youth or something? Oh, yeah. Well, yes. Yes, the Romans 9 debate. Yeah, there is. Yeah. But we done caught you again using a quick edit to throw in a complete theological point without having provided any basis for it at all, and then emphasizing the part that you threw in. Mm-hmm.
It's an option. It's not a sure thing. What's the what and the why? The what is that God gives salvation. That's the what. But why does God do this what? Why does God give salvation? Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So why does God do this what? Why does God give people salvation? According to the Bible, it's if they continue in his kindness. If they have unbelief, then God can break them off. If they fall, then God doesn't have to spare them from being broken off. If they don't continue in God's kindness, then God can cut them off. Sounds pretty severe, right? Keep on reading. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So we saw the severity, and we can see the kindness. Yeah, God can cut people off from salvation. But if they do not continue in their unbelief, then God is able to graft them back in again. So even though the word of Durbin says this,
it's not dependent upon your will, your action, your failures, your successes.
The word of God tells us that God's actions of salvation can be dependent on our will, our actions, our failures, and our successes.
Now, do you see why this young man skipped Romans 9? Because he doesn't believe Romans 9. He teaches the opposite of it. He's perverting the scriptures. This is not how you handle the scriptures. He can't answer Romans chapter 9. He can't make a because his theological system will not allow him to do so. And so he has to jump to a later discussion of groups. And look, if the church had listened to Romans chapter 11, I say church externally, so much of the horrific history would not have existed, because there was boasting against the Jews. I mean, I just was teaching in church history, and we haven't gotten to this point in church history yet, but I sort of mentioned it ahead of time because I was reading some books on it. But did you know that during what we call today the Black Death, they didn't call it the Black Death in that day, they called it the Great Mortality. But starting in late 1347 through 1350, throughout almost all of Europe, And it started a little bit earlier that in Muslim lands. At least a third of Europe, possibly over half, died. Huge, massive upheaval, societal, massive upheaval. Do you know that one of the saddest elements of that was that in many places, especially like in Central Europe, the Jews were blamed. And under torture, Jews confessed that they had been putting poison in wells. The thing is, the plague wiped out everybody, whether you used well water or whatever else. So that was irrelevant. But there were pogroms in one place in Switzerland. I think it was in Bern. I have to double check this, but I think in Bern, they took all the Jews in the city, put them out on a in a house on an island and burned them. This kind of thing took place because people didn't listen. And by the way, just in passing, you know what's really interesting? I saw no evidence. At least, you know, I'm open to correction on this. Don't claim to be an expert, but I've been reading some books on this recently. I've seen no evidence that the Muslims, because the plague hit Islamic lands just as hard. I saw no evidence the Muslims ever blamed the Jews for the plague. But quote unquote Christian Europe, which was, again, Christian in name, not in practice. But that's this guy's forefathers. Christian Europe did, which is, you know, something to keep in mind. But that was an aside that I probably shouldn't have gone to because we're not done yet. But anyways, we press on.
There, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So yes, God does all these things on his own. This is what God does. Why does God do it though? Because
so there's a good, there. In other words, your will, your action, your failures, your successes is the why. And what did Romans 9 specifically say? No, 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 no to all of those. That's why he skips it. This is eisegesis. This is Rome. This is Rome failing at handling the word of God.
Knows what you're going to do before you do it. God knows who's going to continue in his kindness. He knows who will have unbelief. He knows who will fall. He knows who will decide to not continue in their unbelief. So this is the golden chain of redemption that Romans 8 gives us. You can call this the golden chain of redemption if you want. You can call this the conditional statement of redemption. You can even call this the yellow tower of party cups with pieces of index cards taped to them of redemption. It doesn't matter what you call it, as long as you understand how it works. You can be called and you can be in the golden chain. You can be called and you might not be in the golden chain. Both of those are possibilities. This,
and I just point out, he gave no foundation for that. He just threw it in there. But in Rome, you don't have to worry about that. Just throw it in there. Don't worry about exegesis. Don't worry about a foundation. You know, attack people who stick with the scriptures and call it the word of Durban or the word of White or whatever else it might be. But you know.
Doesn't have to break though. If this, then this, then this, then this, then this. So now back to where we started. We already know for a fact that the Calvinist view of the limited atonement is 100% incompatible with the word of God. So why did James White think that Romans 8 taught his theory of limited atonement? Well, James White made the same mistake with this passage as Jeff Durbin did with other passages in the Bible. We've looked at passages similar to this in the Bible versus Jeff Durbin on the atonement. The link to that is in the description if you feel like watching that. But long story short, James took one group of people that the Bible tells us that Jesus died for, and he made the mistake of assuming that Jesus only died for this one group of people.
Now, what is wrong with that? Well, he's about to stumble into the text that demonstrates this. See, he doesn't understand because of his theology, unbiblical theology, his Roman Catholic theology. He does not understand the intimate relationship that exists between the redemptive work of Christ, the purpose of the Father, the work of the Spirit, the whole concept of union with Christ. The foundation of justification, because in his he would got justified by getting sprinkled as a baby. The idea of union with Christ, the idea of the work of the Spirit, regeneration, granting of faith, the forensic nature, which is brought out in the text on the screen, but he's not going to see that. That's all missing for him. That's all missing for him. That's why he can make these wild connections that are not there and miss the intimate connections that are there.
As Mr. White read for us earlier, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. So the passage tells us that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Who is this us? Well, this is a letter to the Romans. It's written by Paul. So Paul, plus these Romans that he was writing to, equals the us. Which already shoots a huge line.
Wrong! Major failure. I had forgotten about this, but I thought we were going to wrap up here in a second. Sorry. What his argument here, honestly, is going to be, well, the us has to be limited to the Romans and Paul. The text says the elect of God. How can you miss something like that? But you know, we've seen it over and over. How many times have we seen people who, because of their traditions, there can be a word sitting right there, waving its hands wildly, and you don't see it? I mean, how can you look at Romans and miss the fact that it says specifically when it talks about us, it's talking about who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Paul wrote letters to other churches and talked about the elect. Paul knew the tradition of Jesus, John chapter 17, I have others who will believe because of them. I pray for them and not for the world. I mean, come on, you have to tear the New Testament to shreds to come up with such a horrific argument as, well, actually, this refutes Calvinism because that would just mean that the us here was Paul and the Romans. Seriously? That has got to be one of the worst arguments I've ever... That deserves a radio-free Geneva segment in and of itself. Yes, sir?
I just want to focus on the fact that the freeze frame really does depict the problem here.
It really
right
does.
There.
There you
right
go.
There.
Yeah, when that's the freeze frame for someone just completely destroying a text of Scripture, it is appropriate. And that was providentially done, I think.
Hole in Mr. White's theory, because I'm not Paul, and James White is not Paul, and I'm not any of the Romans that Paul wrote to, and James White is not any of those Romans who Paul wrote to. So if Paul really were teaching about this limited atonement, and he were saying that Jesus only died for us all, us being Paul plus the Romans that he was writing to, then James and I would have to be stuck saying that Jesus did not die for our sins. He would have died for just Paul and these Romans that Paul...
This is the kind of argumentation you get. We can go through... Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. We can demonstrate the consistency of each of the beautiful books of Scripture. And what do we get? Sometimes you just go, okay, all right, well, there will be something equally strange tomorrow.
Lucky them. Of course, if we actually read what the Bible says, we know that it doesn't say, but delivered him over only for us all. It says, but delivered him over for us all. It doesn't cap it off at Paul and those Romans that he wrote to, but all we know from that verse is that Paul and the Romans that he wrote to are included in the people that Jesus was delivered up for. In the Durbin video, we looked at Galatians 2. Paul writes to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Again, that doesn't say gave himself up only for me. It says gave himself up for me. So,
and of course, we don't say only for me. We recognize that we are part of the elect of God. The point is, this man, because he doesn't have an actual saving work of Christ, wants to make sure. And unfortunately, we have some people who aren't Roman Catholics, but aren't on our side on this matter, who try to do the same thing. That's why there's an entire group of people in the Southern Baptist Convention. Their whole argumentation is we need to find places where Jesus tries to save people and fails. That's what they're doing too, for different reasons, thankfully. But it's still the error of synergism. It's still the error of trying to take from God his right to have an elect people and to join them to Jesus Christ so that his work in their behalf is perfect. That's really what you've got going on here, and it's sad to watch.
If 2 was our starting point, we would know that Paul is at least included in those who Jesus gave himself up for, but it's not setting a cap at just Paul. As we just looked at in Romans 8, the Romans who Paul wrote to were also included in that group of people who Jesus delivered himself up for. And as we looked at in the beginning of this video in 1 John, we know that Jesus gave himself up for every person on the face of the planet. So that's how to be Christian. I'm going to saddle up and get on out of here. Miss the holster. Ow. Got to get a Band-Aid on that. And you have yourselves a great day. Oh, right.
So I suppose I could blame certain people on Twitter who demanded that I respond to that, but I'm not going to, because there were some teachable moments. But the problem is, to suffer through the 90% excess irrelevant verbiage to get to the 10% that you can actually deal with is really, really difficult. And so a lot of people have said, yeah, you can't respond to that guy. He's got nothing new. In fact, it's low level. It's low hanging fruit Roman Catholicism. This isn't Peter D. Williams level Roman Catholicism. This is the low level stuff. But look, I don't know if he's the one who does. I'm assuming that he actually does all the graphics and editing and stuff. I'm assuming that. I could be wrong. But whoever does is very good. Congratulations. But there are a lot of people in this world that are good with computers and graphics who are theologically disasters. And that's what we just saw. That was a lesson in how to twist scripture and to twist what other people actually have said. And that's what it is. But we took the time to do it. And I think that puts us right for almost exactly 2 hours. That was good. Good timing. Good timing. So there you go. I don't want to do any more of those, because if the young man wants to respond, let's do it this way. Get to your point. Don't make it half an hour that I could summarize in 60 seconds. Okay. Maybe that's all you've got. Maybe that's just, I don't know. But be straightforward. All right. Thanks for watching The Dividing Line. We'll see you next time. God bless.